The book of Micah is an incredible book, and to introduce it to you, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy, okay? I mean, have you ever been introduced to Micah by way of 2 Timothy? Well, the title that I chose for this book is How to Live Through Perilous Times. And I want to read to you about the perilous times that we live in and that Micah lived in, and that's what's fascinating. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll just read the first few verses. But realize this, that in the last days, perilous times or difficult times will come. 2 Timothy 3, and now I'm on verse 2. For people are going to love themselves and love money and be boastful and arrogant and revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. In other words, they'll settle things with assault rifles. Malicious gossips. I mean, they'll sell their story to the star, right, to discredit someone. Without self-control, they'll be addicted to everything, from eating to immorality. They'll be totally addicted without any self-control. Brutal. I mean, that's in the paper every day. Haters of good. I mean, don't tell me about God. I mean, you can talk to me about the mating customs of, you know, Aborigines, but don't tell me about God. I mean, they don't love anything good. Treacherous, reckless, that's the drivers on the road. Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such as these. Let's go to the book of Micah as we look at how to live in perilous times. Micah is the sixth of the minor prophets, the sixth stop on our way through this study of what I believe are probably the most forceful portions of the Word of God, and I'll allude to that tonight. And by way of introduction, I would mention to you that the most amazing event that surrounds Micah is barely even mentioned in the book. And that event is the event you all know about, where Micah is preaching, Isaiah is preaching, they were contemporaries, and the kings were going like this. They were sliding downhill, you know, Jotham and then Ahaz, and things were getting worse and worse, and God sold them. The northern kingdom came down and killed 120 of their thousand of their soldiers in one day, carried away 200,000 of their women and children in one day, looted the city. They totally wiped out Jerusalem. And that's the slide that was happening during this time. And Hezekiah becomes the king 16 years after that assault from the north and that treacherous military day that they lost so many soldiers. And I mean, they're really at a low point in every form of their spiritual life, their social life, their economic life, their military life. And Micah had been preaching for almost 25 years, telling them they were self-indulgent, and they were proud and vain, and they were playing around with the occult, and they were playing around with false gods. And in the middle of that, Sennacherib, the Assyrian conqueror, remember we talked about him with all that last time, he surrounds the city. And he has so many soldiers that he has 185,000 just sleeping on the ground around the city. And can you imagine, I mean, there were a lot of soldiers, but he had 185,000 that were specifically assigned to Jerusalem. And because of Micah's preaching and because of Isaiah's faithful preaching, there was a revival. And the king humbled himself, ran to the temple, throws himself before God and says, God, please do something here so all the world will know that you're in heaven and we're your people. And that night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 men in their sleep. Just like that. One angel killed 185,000 in one day. Well, that event was part of the great revival. And that event is the result of this book that we're reading. And if we were able to pick a book that more parallels our time, I think tonight you'll see this book parallels our time. Now in your little study guides, and I'm going to be, of course, reading on and off from them and have material that's not in them. But over the past 20 years, I've ministered in prisons, institutions of all kinds, city slums around the world. But few scenes compare with what we saw on our trips to Egypt. And if you've ever been there, you'll understand. Humans living like animals, in holes and tombs, from caves and shacks, possessing little or no clothing, and approaching starvation. Why are the poor so plagued? What did they do to warrant their lot in life? In a day when world leaders have no solutions, do the less fortunate in our world have any hope? As the media focuses on the plight of the rest of the world, the unindustrialized world, the poor world, the third world, and on the handicapped and the poor, all of us need answers. The Old Testament prophet Micah is timely and relevant to our day. He gives answers to these very questions. Now I'm going to read to you what one of the Bible faculty at Edgar C. James is his name, from Moody Bible Institute, wrote. This is his distillation of this book. I thought it was so good, I just wanted to quote it in its entirety. Micah, the contemporary of Isaiah, was different. Isaiah was a court poet. Micah was from a little village. Isaiah was a statesman, a herald to kings, but Micah was an evangelist and a social reformer. God's messenger to the misfortunate, to the oppressed, to the common people. Micah's message, however, like Isaiah, he had a message of hope. He spoke of the birth and the coming of the Messiah and of his salvation that he would bring. And in the two of the most remarkable passages of all the Scripture, both of these men, Isaiah and Micah, almost word for word describe Israel's future and the coming glorious earthly reign of the Messiah. If you look in Micah chapter 4 in your Bibles, I'll read to you because it's parallel with Isaiah chapter 2. But Micah 4 says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it, and many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" That's the future. That's the promise. That's the glorious word. Even as they're encamped about with their enemies, and as the north is coming and decimating them and destroying them, there was a message of hope. Although only 7 chapters long, Micah's message contains some of the most familiar passages of Scripture. For example, at Christmas time, we often read chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." One of the clearest passages talking about the deity of Christ. This is what Dr. James continues. He says, "If we were going to choose a birthplace for the King of Kings, we would pick New York or London or Tokyo, maybe Jerusalem. But Micah said, no, it's Bethlehem. It's a small city where Christ would share the burdens of the poor." That's why Micah, the prophet of the poor, gives this great announcement. He gives another familiar prophecy that relates to godly living in chapter 6, verse 8. Another one that we should have marked in our Bibles. It says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This should be the goal of our lives." Micah lived, and if you look at chapter 1, verse 1 of this book, at Moresheth. And Moresheth Gath was about 20 or 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. This city was an obscure village. At one time, it was part of the Philistines, and those of Gath had ruled it. It was sitting beside a busy highway that went from Egypt to Jerusalem. Although Micah was only a country boy, he was quite acquainted with the problems of a fast-moving, high-living society. Also, verse 1, if you look at it closely, mentions some kings. It says in verse 1, "Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Those kings describe the time period which Micah served the Lord. Jotham, 742 to 735, Ahaz, 735 to 715, and Hezekiah, 715 to 687. Jotham, for the most part, was a good king. It says in 2 Chronicles 27:2, he did right in the sight of the Lord. And that's an interesting note to think about, that God assesses an entire life in a phrase. If you want to not get bogged down reading 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, just look at the little phrase, "in the sight of the Lord." in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. And he'll say, and so-and-so did good in the sight of the Lord. Or, and so-and-so did bad in the sight of the Lord. God can reduce an entire life to one word, good or bad. Jotham, for the most part, was good. He did right. But although he supported Micah's spiritual program, he didn't oppose Micah. Jotham did not remove the idolatrous high places from his kingdom. Many also grew rich and prosperous at the expense of the poor. The next king in the list of verse 1, Ahaz, had no regard for the Lord. Instead of recognizing Judah's sins, he made an alliance with the Assyrians, the enemies of God. People were forced to pay higher and higher taxes for that foreign power. Landlords confiscated property and threw widows into the streets. The next king in verse 1, Ahaz, was even more idolatrous than his predecessor. He set and pushed aside God's altar. He substituted a heathen altar in the very temple of God. Israel needed a reminder of God's judgment. And during Ahaz's reign, the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. That's in 722. And after Ahaz's death, King Hezekiah steps forward. Hezekiah honored God in his administration. He's the third king. He honored God in his ministration and demonstrated it through outward form and ceremony, but his reforms were too little, too late. Conditions became hopeless. The people had welcomed compromise too long, and they couldn't turn back. Leaders wanted only money, not ministry. Commercialism and materialism ruled the day, and although the people went through the motions of worship, they harbored hearts of impurity, injustice, and oppression. Doesn't that sound like it would be Christianity today describing 1996 America, going through all the outward motions? I think there are more churches right now in America than in history. There are more expansive facilities. There is more money being spent on all kinds of religious things than ever before in history. And yet, it's only the motions of worship. Well, on your list, I want to give you three what I call mega themes. I'll give you some background to these. But the minor prophets, all 12 of them, have three threads that are in common. They kind of tie it all together. It's kind of like this Bermuda grass, those runners that go everywhere. Well, these runners go all the way through all 12 minor prophets. Number one, they declare God is in control. I mean, if there's anything all of them are convinced of, they're utterly convinced God's in control. Secondly, they declare that God is holy. And all of them hearken back to God's holiness and the people's unholiness. And each of them indict different groups of people. And finally, they declare that God is lovingly just. On point number one, God is in control. Indeed, they do more than merely declare this. The minor prophets say that the sovereign hand of God is visible everywhere. Overriding the words of these 12 writers is the reality that God is the sovereign Lord of history. They affirm that nothing happens, either to Israel or to the pagans, that is not the direct result of God's determination. The destruction by locusts that we saw a few weeks ago in Joel, that was God's doing. Nineveh's ups, that's the revival with Jonah, and their downs, that's their destruction we're going to see next time, was sent from the Lord. When Assyria decimated Israel, and when Babylon wiped out Judah, it was God who did it. Any doubts these prophets had over the precise purpose of God's actions, and by the way, Habakkuk is one who had a lot of problems with what God was doing, they evaporate the moment they remember that the Almighty is in control. Now see, Habakkuk shares his inner turmoil, but then he looks up and he says, but I know you're in control. And that's what's true with all of them. On the second point, that God is holy, a comprehension of the utter holiness of God is the impetus for their scathing indictments of sin. Wherever sin was found, among God's people or in foreign lands, like Edom, as we saw a few weeks ago in Obadiah, or in Assyria, as is coming in Nahum, no matter where it was an affront to the Lord, and it had to be dealt with. As nowhere else in the Scriptures, sin is denounced, repentance is ardently and earnestly demanded. They declare that without genuine repentance, the judgment of God would fall. Finally, the third point there is they believe that God was lovingly just. God's love and justice appear so harsh that liberals who by the way, carve this up. I have a lot of liberal commentaries. I read them to get mad. And as I was reading the liberal commentary on Micah, it said, obviously a lot of people worked on this because he says none of them agreed. Because they see the love of God, 6:8 and 5:2, and then they see all this judgment. And so the liberals delete verses dealing with God's love. They say they're spurious. They don't belong here. But their actions betray a basic misunderstanding of the perfections of our Lord. The great love of the Lord for his people, even his love for Nineveh, caused him to send messengers with his message. They warned of coming judgment. And the time when the judgment falls, it was always as God said, because sin is always an affront to God. Sin always destroys. Sin will always be judged. But for his own, judgment from God is to turn them back to the rightful master. These truths must be emphasized as much today as they needed emphasis 2,800 years ago. Individuals are still sinning. People still run away from God, like Israel. Nations are still offending a righteous and holy God, just like Israel. Okay, let's go through the book and follow along in your Bibles, because I'm going to give you the message of this book verse by verse as far as we can get. First of all, the first section tells us that God remembers. And I want you just to notice three little points in the first two verses. It says, the word of the Lord came to Micah. So God always has to have a messenger. And it could be the word of the Lord is going to come to you. And as I related in my first story, I mean, I had no idea when I had to run around and play with my sprinkler heads this week that God had a man on a tractor he wanted me to talk to. I don't think Micah, when he left his rural town, knew exactly what God was going to do with him. Jonah didn't know the ride he was going to have. It was a ride of a lifetime. God always is looking for messengers. Secondly, look at verse 2. God not only sends the messenger, but he gives his message. That's the first part of verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. See, he had a message. And when we go and talk to people, it was staff luncheon today. I couldn't even remember where I was, but today I was with a whole group of people, the whole staff. We were eating lunch and talking and celebrating all the Lord's doing, and someone walked up to me. Walked right up to the table. They leaned over and they said, you're the one that talked to John Erling, aren't you? I said, yeah. And they said, he makes my blood boil. And I didn't know what they were going to do next. And then they said, never heard him stumble. Never before in 20 years. They said, thanks. And then they walked away. And I thought about that. I thought, wow, isn't that neat? That let the Lord be a witness against you. I mean, even John Erling needs the message of the Lord. Why? Look at the end of verse 2. And this is the third part. In your notes, I'm not going to be able to cover all this. I'm already on page 2. Letter C. He's the master. Because God has messengers. He gives them a message. But they're following what their master tells them. And look what I love this part of the Bible. It says, let the Lord, this is the second part of verse 2, the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Have you ever noticed all the way through the book of Revelation that all of the judgments, that the angels are bringing censers out of the temple, that they're walking out of the temple with their trumpets and playing them, the whole judgment of the book of the Revelation issues out of the temple that's in heaven. The one that Moses saw and copied, the earthly one after the one he saw in heaven, the one that's not going to be around in eternity. God doesn't need it anymore. But right now, God is in his holy temple. And I'd like to read to you just a few verses that talk about that. Psalm 47:2, you might want to think of this one and underline if you want to turn there while I read it. Because he is awesome. It says in Psalm 47:2, the Lord Most High is terrible. Now, I just want to explain to you something about the glory of God. You know the word glory, kavod. You know what that means? Heaviness. I mean, to us, heaviness is bad, right? We think it's bad to be heavy. I mean, that's in our culture. But it's talking about the weightiness, the gravity. And that's what this word terrible harkens back to. It says, the Lord Most High is terrible. Have you ever been like at a launch or at an air show when you can feel the vibrations of... We were at Quonset Point, Quidnesset Church was, where we were for 6.5 years, and every year they brought the stealth in, and the F-15s would go up on end and go straight up like rockets. And, I mean, our kids just wanted to be right. I mean, they would get right up to the line and just wanted to be right there and just feel it. Dad, I had on my mowing, you know, ear covers, and I had earplugs inside of that, and I would put a hat over that because I don't like the loud noise. But even with all that on, you could feel the vibrations. And it just would, the ground would shake when they would put whatever it was on and do those numbers that they did and put their engines blowing at us. Well, that's what he's talking about in Psalm 47:2. The Lord is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He's heavy. He is awesome. It's kind of like, it's not something you can lightly take. It's moving. It's awesome. Secondly, he is all present. Zechariah 6:5 says this, and the angel answered and said, and we're going to do this in depth when we get to Zechariah. He's explaining to the prophet what's going on. He says, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. God asserts the fact that he is the Lord of all the earth. And that's why I really think that it's futile for their search for, you know, today they think they found water frozen on the moon. Isn't that? I mean, I'm glad they're spending our money looking for a, it says now we can have people live on the moon because they can melt the water and drink it. And I thought, you're spending all the money trying to figure out how to concoct some life out and live out on the moon when you don't even know how to live on Earth. I mean, they'll be murdering each other and stealing from each other up there, just like here, until they learn that the only thing that controls the human heart is the Spirit of God. But what's interesting is that God speaks in geocentric terms. And you know, the liberals have always scoffed, and they said, oh, those Bible people in the old times, they used to think the earth was the center of the universe. Did you know that's how God presents it? He presents creation as flowing out from the earth. He unrolled the universe outward from the earth. It says like a person would plop their tent, stand in the middle, and go like this. That's how God made the universe. And he says, I'm the Lord of all the earth, and he says, my power is all present. It radiates outward from here. In fact, the late Ray Stedman, the great preacher from Palo Alto, California, who died a couple years ago, he didn't die, he graduated to heaven, he used to carry Harry Ironside's suitcases. I mean, he loved Dr. Ironside, the great Plymouth Brethren preacher, so much. He said, I'll carry your suitcases, go anywhere you go so I can learn from you. But Dr. Stedman, after his 70 years on this earth and 60 of them studying the Bible, was thoroughly convinced that God's throne is over Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He said, in the spiritual realm, which the spiritual realm is present with us right here. We're in the physical realm, but the angels, you know, right now, if we could open our eyes, as 2 Kings 6 at Dothan, the servant of Elisha had his eyes opened. He went like this, and it scared him to death. He saw countless angels everywhere around, and it scared him. It scared him to death. That's why God doesn't let us see them. They're all here right now. And that means when you're all alone, you shut your blinds and you turn the light off and you go in, you know, and do all. The lights are on in God's throne room. You're just right in front of him. He's just sitting there watching like this, and you got the lights off, you know, and doing all your stuff. But everything before God is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's what we need to realize. He's the Lord of all the earth. He's right here, right now, and he's watching. When I got that idea, I stopped being afraid of the dark. Remember when we were little, we were afraid of the dark? And some people that are older are afraid of the dark. But the lights are always on with God because he is all present. Thirdly, he is almighty. It says in Joshua 3:10-13, and this is neat, about the awesome, all-present God. Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you. Let me ask you tonight, do you know the living God is among you? I mean, are you aware of that? Wherever you went today, everyone you talked to today, did you know that God was just tacking right alongside of you? One of my heroes used to always say this, God and you make a majority. Do you ever think about that? You're not alone. You have the majority with you. God and you. Make sure it's in that order, not me and God. God first. He's the one calling the shots. But hereby you shall know the living God is among you. Joshua 3:10. He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men, and verse 13, it'll come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that they'll be cut off and stand up in a heap. What's all this about? He is the master. God speaks through messengers, his message. And his message is he's the master of all the universe. And if you don't even care about out there, he's the master of right here in this room. And if that doesn't affect you, he's the master of right here where we are. He's the master. He's almighty. His word, secondly, starting in verse 8, describes the doom. And this is really interesting. And some of you that have center column references, study Bibles, you'll have notes about this. This is so interesting. And for people that are real stoic and they don't believe in anything being funny, this is really funny. God does have a sense of humor. Did you know he does a word play? Let me read to you what these are. Because starting in verse 10, he starts talking about cities. And I'll start with Beth Orpha, whatever the first one after Gath is to you. That word sounds like a Hebrew word which means dust. And so what he says is, he told the citizens of this city, whose city sounds like dust, he says, you go roll in the dust. Cover yourself with dust in the rite of mourning. So what I'm saying here is that all the Hebrew words in the Bible mean something. They all have a meaning. They are very much into every word meaning something. The sound we know, like Beth Li'arpa, but what that means is, the dusty city, that's the name of the city, go roll yourself in the dust. He says, your doom is coming, go roll yourself in the dust. The next city, in verse 11, is Shafir. It sounds like the word for beautiful. But he says, you're not going to be beautiful for long. Instead, its citizens will be marched away naked and in shame as all the rest. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did when he came. He stripped them, he put rings around their necks, put chains between them, and he marched them back to Babylon. 600 miles they walked. He says, okay, verse 11, go your way, beautiful, in shameful nakedness. Do you see the humor? It's serious humor, but it's the humor of the prophet of God indicting them. The next one is Za'an. It sounds like the Hebrew word for exit or go out. But just like the beautiful city, which will not be beautiful, so this city will not go out to face its enemies. Its citizens would be shut up inside their city like animals, and they will remain there until the city falls. The next one, Beth Ezel. Ezel means nearby, and so it's a nearby house, but it won't be near. It will be taken up with its mourning, and it will help no one. The next city, Maroth, means bitterness, and it says in verse 12 that they will writhe in bitterness, and they will waste for the calamity. Lachish, it was a well-known military city, a chariot town, and he says, in that day, you're not going to be able to harness, verse 13, your horses. Lachish, horse town, you'll have no horses. Morish Gath, in verse 14, it meant, that was Micah's hometown, by the way, it meant betrothed or betrothed. And it's a city that was known for wedding gifts. And he says, you know, you're going to get no wedding gift and you're going to be passed off to a new master. He says, you're not going to have a wedding party. And Adullam in verse 15, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Adullam was a place of refuge to David, but it's not going to be a refuge in this time. And how it ends, if you look at verse 16, that chapter ends, he says, behold, make yourself bald, cut your hair, the children of your delight, extend your baldness like the eagle, they will go from you into exile. This is 700 to 740, I mean to 700 B.C., those 40 years. He preaches for 15, he waits for 25, so for a 40-year period of time. And then God does it about 100 years later. He sends them into exile. Well, God reminds. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. You know what this means? Number one, he sees our thoughts. See, Amos had already warned him. And if you want to turn back to the book of Amos, let me read to you starting Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. Look at Amos chapter 3:15. It says, I'll smite the winter house and the summer house. Your house of ivory will perish. Your great house will have an end. You see, they had places up where they got a cool breeze in the summer. And they had places down in the Jordan Rift in the winter where it was warm. And they had luxurious houses where they had it all done in ivory. These people, while the poor around them had no homes, they had too many. He says, I know what you're thinking. While the poor are desolate, they luxuriate themselves in exquisite furniture. Look at chapter 6. This is the opulence and decadence of these people. Verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory sprawl on their couches. They eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp. And like David, they have composed songs for themselves. And then look, the third point, which gets into it there in verse 5 at the end, or verse 6, I mean, really is where it shows up. While poverty and hunger stalk the alleys, they feast from lush provisions. Verse 6, you drink wines from bowls. I mean, you know, most people, at least when I've seen them in restaurants, I mean, they usually, you know, they have little wine glasses or stemware, or, you know, on the airplanes, they have those little plastic throwaway jobs. But can you imagine a sacrificial bowl that they use? These are big bowls that they put under the lamb's throat when they slit them so they could catch the blood, a big wide basin. These people are going up like this. They've got a bowl like this. And it shows how they're while poverty and hunger are stalking the alleyways and people are dying, they're drinking out of bowls this big and sharing nothing. God says, I see your thoughts. You know, he sees our state. Did you know it's very similar right now? Did you know? If you haven't been lately, you ought to go down. We took our family to the John 3:16 mission for Thanksgiving. That was quite an eye-opener. It was a blessing. But it's an eye-opener. I mean, it's not nice out there right now. A lot of people. 39 men in a little tiny room, not much bigger than this area right here, in their little beds. But they turn them out, and they have to sit outdoors. They can't hang around the shelter all day. They have to go do something. And I think about how relevant to our day Amos's words, Micah's words are to us. But back to Micah chapter 2, I want to keep going here because not only, first of all, he sees our thoughts, but God sees our activities. And here are just a few of them. The rich in chapter 2 verses 1 through 13 are oppressing the poor. The leaders were defrauding their followers. In chapter 3, judges are corrupt. What the judges say is, how much will you pay me? I'll give you a judgment. How much will you pay me? They were corrupt. The prophets are for hire. The prophets in chapter 3. Thus says the Lord in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Micah, concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray when they have something to bite with their teeth. They cry peace, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. If the people aren't paying them, you know my man on the tractor I talked to yesterday? You know what he told me? See what bothers me? He says, churches always want money, and those big shots on TV don't live by the rules. That's all he knew about Christianity. Same thing's going on. If you're crossing my palm, I'll prophesy for you, and if you're not, I'm going to declare war against you. It will be night for you, verse 6, without vision, darkness for you, without divination. The sun will go down. God is indicting them. And then in verse 9, the politicians are selfish. It says in verse 9, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob. Those were the political leaders of Judah. The rulers of the house of Israel, you abhor justice. You twist everything that's straight. You build Zion with bloodshed, Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgments for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Things haven't changed. This is exactly what Martin Luther got upset about with Tetzel, the Roman Catholic priest that went around and said, when the coin doth in the coffer ring, the soul of grandmother from purgatory will wing. I mean, what a terrible thought of buying people's souls from judgment. Well, with these indictments, we go to the next section. And by the way, if you want to outline this book, it's really easy. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O people. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear, O heads of Judah. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, hear now, mountains. There are three distinct prophecies. First, and this was at the beginning, God talks to the locals, and then he talks to the leaders, and then he talks to the land. And we're now into the second one in chapter 3, where he is talking to the leaders, and he enumerates their sins, and what he reveals, that he uses messengers In chapter 4, verse 1, it will come about in the last days, he says, I'm going to do something. Who does God work with? And in your notes, I have letter A. He uses messengers who speak the truth when everybody else will lie or won't listen. I want to read to you Micah 2:6. You might want to look there. Prophesy ye not, say ye to them that prophesy. You shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. Do you see how people are saying what you hear nowadays? What I hear too? Oh, don't comment on, you know, on abortion. People feel bad. That's divisive. Don't comment on homosexuality. Boy, the ministerium says, don't mention Christ. Don't say Jesus Christ. That bothers people. You can say Jesus, but don't say Christ. That's bad. Don't put those together because it's offensive. And God says, no, I'll use a messenger who will speak the truth when everybody else lies or when they won't listen to the truth. Secondly, God uses messengers who know it's God's power. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. I love that verse. This is, and by the way, Micah is not a letter he sat down and he wrote straight through to one group of people. This is a collection of the best of his sermons that God wanted to be infallibly inspired and put into this book. I mean, he said a lot more than these seven chapters. And he said these seven chapters in many different contexts. And so right in the middle, in verse 8 of chapter 3, is Micah kind of writing in his journal, inspired by the Holy Spirit, every word of God is pure. But look at this. He's commenting about himself after all these indictments about the bad prophets. But he says in verse 8, on the other hand, I'm filled with power. He said, I'm not like these empty windbags. He says, these fruitless trees. He says, I'm not like that. The Spirit of the Lord, justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. See, he didn't think it was him. He knew it was the Lord. And he knew he wasn't impotent like those false prophets were. He says, I'm filled with the power of the Lord. Now, what's exciting about that is that's what we can feel like all the time. And even if you don't feel it, it's true, unless we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. And so we have to make the choice to realize that God uses messengers who know it's God's power, not his. I have a friend who pastors in Manhattan, the Manhattan Bible Church. And he was a student at Bob Jones with me, and he was a heroin addict and got saved on Word of Life Island. He went there high. You know, Jack Wirtson's Word of Life Island, they took him on a boat out there. He was high as a kite. He didn't know where he was. In fact, they found him on the beach, and he'd taken all of his clothes off, and he said he was Jesus Christ. He was so high, he didn't know who he was. He was really out of his mind, too much heroin. So they dressed him and put him on the island, and he slowly got better. He went through withdrawals, and as he came through, they led him to Christ. His name is Tom Maharis. He got saved. And when he got out of the hospital, or the infirmary, he started walking around Word of Life Island. He said, am I in heaven? He said, everyone is happy and they're smiling. And he says, all the girls look like angels, he said. I mean, they weren't at all like the girls he was used to with their leather jackets, you know, and all that stuff. He said, did I die? And what's so interesting is that God took a man who'd almost blown his mind, and he now has an incredible ministry he has a house for prostitutes, and he has a house for drug addicts, and he has a house for transvestites. I mean, he ministers to everybody in Manhattan. He has places for everybody. Nobody's too bad for them. They feed him. They have a giant soup kitchen. His motto is this. New York Times came and interviewed him. And I read this in New York Times magazine. He said, I like to ask God to do something that I could not do so that when God does it, he'll get all the credit. That's what we're talking about right here. Look what it says. God uses messengers who know it's God's power, not his. That's what's exciting about the Christian life. Well, let's hasten on. God uses messengers who know God is faithful when everything else is crumbling and falling apart. It says in Micah 7:7, therefore I'll look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Well, another lesson God taught him, not only does God reveal, God also rules, and I gave you some verses. You can read that. God rescues in chapter 5. And you can look at verse 2 if you want. In chapter 5, verse 2, he sends the true ruler who comes from heaven. Remember now, the whole idea of this book is, Micah says, you are false rulers. You're fake. He says, you're not really concerned about my people. But God's going to send the true ruler. See how he gives them hope? And he says, you have false shepherds. But here comes the true shepherd. You see how he gives them the perfection in Christ. And he sends him, and look at chapter 5, verse 4, and I want to just end with this. The rest is written out for you. You can read it yourself. But look at chapter 5, verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And in verse 5, and this one will be our peace. Now I want to close with the 23rd Psalm, because I think Micah knew about this. And just turn back to Psalm 23. I want to point out something, remind you of things you already know. But he said, I'm sending the true shepherd who's going to care for the flock. What does Psalm 23 say? And remember, you can't understand Psalm 23 without the bookends on both sides of it, 22 and 24. It forms a unit. In Psalm 22, we meet the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. This is Christ in John 10. This is the past aspect of his ministry. He is my Savior, and he gives me grace. In Psalm 24, we meet the chief shepherd returning, and that's what Psalm 24 says. Lift up your heads, and O everlasting doors, who is this King of Glory? Verse 10, it's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. He's coming back. That's chapter 24, or Psalm 24. He's the chief shepherd. He's returning to reward his sheep, and this explains 1 Peter 5 when it talks about the chief shepherd. And this is the future aspect of Christ's ministry. He is my king, and he's going to give me glory in the future. But right in the middle of the good shepherd who gave his life and the chief shepherd who's coming back is our shepherd. Our shepherd. He's the great shepherd who is ever living to equip us. Psalm 23 is an enlargement on Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, where it says, now may the great shepherd of the sheep equip you in everything to do his will. What does that equipment look like? Well, let me give you, in Psalm 23, 11 quick blessings. If you've never marked these in your Bible, they're really neat. It says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. That's contentment. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's rest. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's refreshment. He restores my soul. That's renewal. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. That's direction. He'll show us his way. For his name's sake, that's righteousness in my life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Thou art with me. That's courage. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. His comfort. Verse 5, you prepare me a table in the presence of my enemies. That's security. If you can, in fact, listen to what Philip Keller wrote. I thought this was so neat. You know, the fellow 26 years ago wrote that neat book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. This is what he said. It's very difficult to get a sheep to lie down. Sheep don't easily lie down. In fact, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they're free from all fear. Because of their social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they're free from friction with other sheep. How much are we like sheep? I mean, we truly are his sheep. If they're tormented by flies or bitten by parasites, they will not lay down. Finally, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel that they need to find food. They have to be free from hunger. To rest, a sheep must be free from fear, free from tension, free from aggravation, free from hunger. This psalm gives the picture of sheep who have found a good shepherd that can meet their needs. He goes on to say, be careful who shepherds you. They might be a bad one. Well, he gives them security. Verse 5, they lie down. Verse 5 ends with, you anoint my head with oil. That's power. And we should not be anemic and powerless. Remember what Paul told that crybaby Timothy? Remember Timothy cried? He was a mama's boy. He's a nice guy, but Paul says all these bad things about him. He says, you cry all the time, you're timid, you're weak, and you're afraid and that. And he says, God has not given you, Timothy, a spirit of fear. God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. That's the most repeated prohibition in the Bible. Fear not, but power and love and sound mind. How do you get the power? You anoint my head with oil. Verse 5 concludes with, my cup overflows. He says, I don't just give you enough to make it. I give you a life that overflows. And that's what my friend on the tractor was looking at and talking to me about. He said to me yesterday, you know what? I have a friend who works in the cement business with me. He says he is a drunk. He says he is a drug addict, and he chases every woman he can see. He said, until 6 months ago, and he says, and then he got religion. He said, what do you think happened to him? He says, he's totally different. He said, he's never drank since then. He's never used any drugs. He says, he won't even look at the women anymore. He said, what do you think happened to him? I said, I know what happened to him. I said, I'd like to tell you what happened to him. Right here. His cup overflows now. When Christ comes in, out of us flow rivers of living water. We don't thirst anymore. We're not endlessly looking for pleasure. We're not endlessly looking for another ride in some aimless direction for some amusement or thrill. Verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. That's hope. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that answers one of the perennial questions. Everybody wants to know their purpose in life, where they came from, their origin, and people like to know their destiny. And right here it is. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It says in Micah chapter 5 that the good shepherd is coming. And that's what he wants to give us. He wants to give us hope and refreshment and restoration.